Good morning. We're in this series in the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, please follow along with us. We're at the last part of chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. It is exciting to look at the book of Acts and see how God is working through people who are considered ordinary people, unschooled people. And 2 weeks ago, Benji started a message of the healing of a man who was lame from birth. And Peter and John speak into this man's life, and he is instantly healed, which causes a commotion in the temple. And Peter declared that the healing happened through Jesus' authority and power, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. And Peter and John are put in jail, but the next day they appear before the Sanhedrin, the ruling governmental and religious body in the land of Israel. So last week I picked up on this story as the Sanhedrin questioned Peter and John. They want to know by what authority, power, what name that they did this healing. And again, Peter and John declare that it was in the name of Jesus, whom they crucified, that God did this miracle of healing. You know, in this story, it's just an incredible statement that Peter makes. He goes on to say that salvation is in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And I spoke last week and said that that is an incredible statement. I made the case that Christ alone, Jesus alone, is unique in all of history in what he did, what he claimed, what he taught, that there is no one who compares to Jesus. And Jesus is either who he claimed to be, the Son of God, God in the flesh, the God-man, or he's the biggest fraud, deceiver, liar that the world has ever known. And I would challenge anybody to look into the claims of Jesus, and I think they would find that he is who he said he was. So the Sanhedrin discussed what to do with Peter and John. But one thing is obvious, they could not deny the miracle. And so in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" So after further threats, and they basically threatened the apostles and said to them that there's going to be repercussions if they continue to do so, they let them go, for they could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. And so I want to start off by saying that this is the first adversity, obstacle that the infant church had really faced. And the way the church responds and reacts is an important model for all of us in the way we should respond to all of life's circumstances. There are three important perspectives that they have as they face this adversity. And I want us to dig into these three perspectives as we look through the passage. So Acts chapter 4, verse 23. "On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them." I like that phrase, "Peter and John went back to their people." So whenever you hear someone say, "I'll have my people contact your people," remember that Luke penned that phrase first before anyone else had. They went back to their people. I love that they went back to their community, their people, and shared all that the Sanhedrin told them. They are in this together. They were quick to let the whole church know what was going on. Because remember, this is the same Sanhedrin that crucified Jesus a few months earlier. And they were the very threat that the apostles ran away from and fled that night, fearing for their lives. And so think about this, what Peter and John must have told them about the threats that the leaders made to them. We don't know exactly what they had threatened them with, But they had known that the leaders would do some kind of a threat that would include bodily harm. They had seen how bloody Jesus was when he was beaten, when he was whipped, when he was crucified. They knew that the religious leaders knew how to treat those that opposed them. Consider this, if you are part of the church and you are listening to Peter and John tell their story, it is both an exciting and a scary time for them. Think about how excited they were. Jesus said that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Peter and John were witnesses of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And they testified with courage and boldness. And as a result, 2,000 more people came to believe and follow Jesus. But I also suspect that there were some who felt the effect of those threats, the potential bodily harm, the incarceration, being jailed, being cast out from the Jewish community. And this is what Peter and John told the church, that their response to the Sanhedrin was, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. See, the apostles were all in when it came to choosing to obey the Lord. They are compelled to defy the leaders. Peter and John represented the church. Their stand was your stand, their stand. If you were on the fence about Jesus, you would definitely get off the fence one way or the other. Adversity causes convictions to be strengthened or doubts to be magnified. So how did the church respond to what they heard? This is the first perspective. Their first response was prayer. Look at verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Their first response was prayer. When asked to explain the secret of his remarkable ministry, the noted British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon replied, "My people pray for me." The same can be said of the early church. All the apostles could safely say, "My people pray for me." I hope that every pastor can say, "My people pray for me." And I appreciate that there are people at Stonebridge who are praying for the leadership of the church. Thank you. And if you aren't praying for us, then please do. Because we do believe that effective ministry starts with people praying for the leadership. You know, I have to admit, I like to think of myself as a problem solver. When a problem arises, I go in my problem-solving mode. I always think of that phrase, if you aren't part of the solution, then you are part of the problem. So I get into that problem-solving mode. It doesn't mean that you don't use wisdom in solving problems. It just means that when you go to God in prayer first, that you acknowledge that God is the source of wisdom and that you are asking him for help. And sometimes I have to remind myself to pray first before anything else, to look to the Lord for guidance, direction, and wisdom. It doesn't mean that after you pray, you sit back passively, but it reminds us to look to God first before anything else. Notice that it says that they raise their voices together. I sort of like the old King James Version or the New American Standard Version that says they lifted their voices in one accord, one voice. They prayed as one voice. They were unified. They were in this together. So what did they pray? They prayed, "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Notice that they didn't actually ask for anything, but they started their prayer in a profession, a declaration, a confession. They address God as sovereign Lord. Now, the Greek word for sovereign Lord here is despotis, where we get the word despot, an absolute ruler, master, one with absolute power. And usually when you hear that word despot, it has a negative connotation, right? Because where there have been rulers that seem to be, have that word despot, that they are a despot, they always seem to be tyrants whose power corrupts them. Remember the quote, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely? I don't know if power corrupts, but I think that power certainly brings out the corruption in our hearts. I don't know if people who respond to the power become corrupt. I think that they're corrupt and that corruption inside comes to the surface. So naturally, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Absolute power means to have complete authority without restraint or supervision or review. What man doesn't become corrupt with such power? But see, when the church declares God to be the sovereign Lord, the despotis, they are declaring that God does have absolute power. And they can make that distinction and declaration because they know that God only acts according to his character. God can have absolute power without being corrupt because his character is not corrupted. God is by nature pure, holy, and good. God cannot act evilly. Evilly. I guess that's a word. Or maybe I made up that word. But God has absolute power and can still be good because that is his nature. So the second perspective that I think we can learn from is this. Approach God as the sovereign Lord that he is. God is in control. Approach God as God is in control. Notice that they declare him to be the creator of all things. He says, you made the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them. I don't think that they really had an understanding of the magnitude of their confession. If they could look through a modern telescope and realize how great this universe is, they would have been amazed. I don't think they knew how precisely the planet Earth is made, how it's so incredible that it's a certain distance from the sun. If it were closer, human life would not thrive. If it was further, human life could not thrive. I don't think they knew the complexities of DNA and how crazy intricate the human body is, how even simple cells are not so simple. But they knew enough that they realized that God had made all these things, that all the might of humans put together could not stand up against God. And so they wonder, like the psalmist, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? They know people will resist and rebel against God, but they know no one can triumph over him. So in verse 27, they go on to say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, it is interesting to note that they declare that Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, referring to the Roman soldiers, and the people of Israel conspired against Jesus, your anointed one, the Christ. Those that conspired against Jesus thought that by crucifying Jesus on the cross, they put an end to his life, ministry, and his influence, and his memory, that he would fade into obscurity. But they didn't know that they were rebelling and revolting against the God of the universe. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It is useless to plot against God. And here's the reason. In verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided before should happen. In the sovereignty of God, that God is in control, there is nothing that happens that God does not know about. There is nothing that happens that God does not allow, or God can't purpose or even repurpose. No purpose of God can be thwarted. Now think about this. These followers of Jesus, the apostles of Jesus, few months earlier, were filled with so much hope and so much confidence when Jesus came to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Everyone, it seemed like the whole city, recognized that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. There was a celebration. There were cheers as Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey. His teachings were powerful and authoritative. They celebrated the Passover meal together. Then, after the meal, the apostles saw Jesus betrayed and arrested. And all the apostles fled the scene, afraid that they would be next. They had all vowed to the end to be with Jesus, willing to die for him. Peter even boasted that if all the others flee, he will stay to the end. But self-preservation won out over selfless dedication. They saw the horrific way the Sanhedrin, the temple guard, the Roman soldiers treated Jesus, whipping and beating him to a bloody mess, mocking him and crucifying him. They continued to mock Jesus when he was on the cross. They experienced the worst 3 days of their lives. The apostles experienced shame and guilt over their failure to stand with Jesus. They realized that they were cowards when push came to shove. And it isn't easy to look at oneself honestly. But here's the thing. Sometimes it is in our failures that God changes our heart. When we fail, gone is the arrogant heart that lifts us high. In its place is a broken and humble heart, the kind that God can heal and transform into an effective disciple of Jesus. You know, Chuck Colson, he was a convicted felon during the Watergate scandal, and he was sent to prison. And somehow during the legal process, he had a friend that shared with Chuck about Christ. And Chuck Colson had surrendered his life to Jesus. And he experienced the life-changing presence of Jesus in his life. So acting against the advice of his lawyers, Mr. Colson pleaded guilty to obstruction of justice, a step that he depicted as this: a price I had to pay to complete the shedding of my old life and to be free to live the new one. And it was in prison that he discovered prisoners who needed to hear and experience the life-changing message of Jesus that Chuck himself experienced. And he would eventually start a ministry called Prison Fellowship to serve all those who were affected by crime and incarceration and to see lives and communities restored in and out of the prison, one transformed life at a time. And Prison Fellowship has touched thousands of lives in the U.S. and internationally. And here's an interesting quote that Chuck Colson said when he was about to speak before a chapel service. He said, "But all at once, I realized that it was not my success God had used to enable me to help those in this prison or in hundreds of others like this. My life of success was not what made this morning so glorious. All my achievements meant nothing in God's economy. No, the real legacy of my life was my biggest failure, that I was an ex-convict. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. He chose the one thing in which I could not glory for his glory." And the apostles have a similar story. The apostles may have failed Jesus, but that wasn't the end of the story. When the apostles saw the resurrected Jesus, everything changed. Jesus didn't condemn them. His heart was to restore them as his apostles. He taught them out of the scriptures of what was foretold that would happen. God took the worst act of humanity and changed it to bring an amazing, gracious salvation for all those who would repent and believe. The cross, the symbol of the most horrific death, now became a symbol of God's love and forgiveness and reconciliation. At the cross, God's justice and grace intersect to bring God's salvation to the world. Hallelujah. So now the apostles and the church can clearly say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is in control, that he reigns over all that happens. So what do they pray for as they enter into the throne of God, throne room of God, in one accord, in unity? Look at verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So the third perspective is this. Their mindset is about expanding the kingdom of God. They pray first. They approach God as the sovereign he is. And their mindset is about expanding the kingdom of God. And you can see that in their mindset, what they were thinking. They were thinking, how can God use our situation to further the kingdom cause? Can God use our pain to further his cause? Can God use our blessing to further his kingdom? Your cause, O Lord, is what matters. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. What do they want boldness for? To speak the gospel of Jesus. They knew that people need to hear. How can they hear if they haven't heard? And their desire was to speak the gospel with boldness. I love what Warren Wiersbe says about this. He says, they did not ask for protection. They asked for power. They did not ask for fire from heaven to destroy the enemy, but for power from heaven to preach the word and heal the sick. Their great desire was for boldness in the face of opposition. The emphasis is on the hand of God at work in the life of the church, not the hand of man at work for God. Believing prayer releases God's power and enables God's hand to move. I like another quote by Philip Brooke. He says, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your task. That is the way the early Christians prayed, and that is the way God's people should pray today. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, I don't know exactly what happened there, if there was an earthquake or what, but imagine you're in a place, you're praying together with other brothers and sisters, and you're praying that God would reveal himself through signs and wonders. And that place starts to shake. Wow. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had hold of their lives. They weren't holding anything back from God. And they were all in. And they spoke the word of God boldly. They were encouraging one another, speaking the word of God. What a way to respond to the threats made to them. Look to God. And pray for boldness in spite of the threats that are made. Pray that God would stretch out his hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. They wanted more people to be brought into the kingdom of God. And they were willing to pay the price even if it meant harm to them. They walked a life with God because they knew that God is in control, that God is the sovereign Lord. So here's what we can learn from their response to anxiety. One, make prayer our first response. Look to God. Whenever something comes in our lives, make prayer our first response. Two, trust that God is sovereign, that He is in control, that He is a good God, and that we can believe and trust in Him for all situations. And three, have the mindset of expanding the kingdom of God. This is why we're here on this earth, that God can use whatever situation we are in to further His kingdom cause. I want to end with this little story. One day, a farmer's donkey fell down into a deep hole. The animal cried pitifully for hours as the farmer tried to figure out what to do. Finally, he decided that the animal was old and the hole was dangerous and it needed to be covered up anyway. Just it wasn't worth it to retrieve the donkey. He asked his neighbors to come over and help him. So they all grabbed a shovel and began to shovel dirt into the hole. At first, the donkey realized what was happening and cried horribly. Then to everyone's amazement, he quieted down. A few shovels later, and a few loads later, the farmer finally looked down the hole and was astonished at what he saw. With every shovel of dirt that hit his back, the donkey was doing something amazing. As the farmer's neighbors continued to shovel dirt on top of the animal, he would shake it off and then take a step up. Pretty soon, everyone was amazed as the donkey stepped up over the edge of the hole and trotted off. I share this story because I think sometimes when we find it, we experience adversity, too often we think that God is shoveling dirt upon us, that He doesn't care about us. But in fact, God knows exactly what we need to grow and to be an effective follower of Jesus. Jesus didn't give up upon the apostles, and He will not give up on us. So the question is, will we trust Him in all of our circumstances? Will we be the bold witnesses of His transforming power? Will you trust Him as the sovereign Lord? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I love how the early church responded. And I pray, Father, that that would be the way we all respond. That when adversity comes, we look to You first. That we turn to You and pray. That we seek You, Your wisdom, Your guidance, Your direction. Father, I pray that we're people who obey You, O Lord. That we would be people who don't think about our rights, but we think about the bigger picture of what You are doing in this world to bring people to Yourself. And Lord, I pray that we will always believe and live as You are in control, that You are the sovereign Lord. And if we believe that, we can trust You in all these circumstances. We don't need to get in a huff or puff about things that happen around us because we trust in the sovereign Lord of all creation. And Father, that we are people that our mindset is about expanding the kingdom of God. That sometimes when we experience things, we sometimes disconnect that with Your sovereignty, Lord. But we need to trust. We need to have faith that You can work all things for Your purposes. And we want to be part of that, Lord. We don't want to do work against that. We don't want to be like the people that the psalmist says, the people plot in vain to disregard what God is doing. We want to be people who are in concert with what you are doing, that we are expanding the kingdom of God. Would you do that here in our little church here? But not only in our church, that as we step out, Father, that you would do an incredible work through the lives of our people. We thank you and praise you because you are worthy to be praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.